Okay, good morning. I am a father. I am a father of a 23-month-old son. And Jane and I can see his language and skills improve week by week. And with that, we can kind of see how stubborn our son can get. And I think you parents who are veterans know what I'm talking about. Sometimes obedience is a difficult thing. And you know the frustration of telling your toddler 10 times to do something, or perhaps more accurately, 10 times not to do something before they obey. Am I right? And I hear teenagers are worse. You tell them to clean the room or take out the trash or do their chores, and you come back a few hours later, and the room is still messy, right? And they say, chill out, I'm getting to it. Is this right?
No.
Okay. Sometimes obedience is a difficult thing. And Jane and I will somehow try to prepare for when Jonathan gets older, as if that's something you can prepare for. I get a little taste of that when I'm on retreats or missions trips with the youth kids. See, when I take the kids out, and we're somewhere up far away, I can't get them to bed. They have the lights out. I can't get them to bed. And in the mornings, I can't get them to wake up. Right? So I lose on both ends of the sleep spectrum. Sometimes obedience is a difficult thing. And I know it's all about respect. We respect those in authority. But after thinking about the issue all this past week, I think there's a deeper concept, deeper than respect. And I think that is consequences, perceived consequences. And I know there are a lot of studies out there talking about positive reinforcement versus negative reinforcement, but in our society, consequences usually come in the form of negative reinforcement. We are going to continue with Jesus' life. This is his final week before his resurrection. The last time I spoke, Jesus and his disciples had just finished their Last Supper. And Jesus basically institutes the communion, the Eucharist, and he basically starts a new tradition, one which we still commemorate every month. They sing some hymns, and then they set out for the Mount of Olives. And at the Mount of Olives is a garden called Gethsemane. And this is what it looks like in the present day. This picture was taken in 2012, so this is about 2,000 years after Jesus visited. In present day, this is present day Gethsemane. We will begin in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. But before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending your son to die for us on that cross. Help us love you, Father. In a loving act, help us want to please you. Help us want to obey you, Father. Help us have that attitude, have that like-minded attitude like Jesus did, to say, not our will, but yours be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for the reading of the scripture. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. You may sit. You know, when I was reading this, so far we haven't seen many vulnerable human emotions attributed to Jesus until now. We have seen him frustrated with his disciples. He's been angry with several groups of people. But, you know, he's always had like these witty comebacks. And if you remember, he's answered skeptics and critics so well that they feared asking him any more questions because his answers were like so on point. Jesus was confident. Even in the predictions of his death, he's been confident. He's been self-assured. But in today's passage, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. We get a glimpse of this amazing human side of Jesus. He's sorrowful and troubled. Jesus is still 100% human. And Jesus tells Peter, James, and John that his sorrow is so great that he is hardly able to bear it. So we get this picture of Jesus, not like this brave martyr marching toward his inevitable death, but a picture of Jesus as like a very human person in a state of extreme sorrow as he kind of thinks about his own death. Let's watch how he prays. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then we turned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. He says the same prayer three times. "May this cup be taken away from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. But if and only if you don't want to do this, if and only if it's your will, may this cup be taken from me. Back then, the cup was used as a metaphor for sharing the same fate, usually in suffering, maybe death, usually like a cup of judgment. So to drink from the same cup as somebody, metaphorically, meant we would share the same fate. There's numerous references in the Bible. I'm only going to throw up one here. And Jesus actually uses it multiple times himself, but I picked one for the Old Testament. In Isaiah 51:17, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to his dregs the goblet that makes people stagger." Jesus prays, "May this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." I don't want to do this. But if and only if you don't want to do this. See, the will of Jesus, Jesus would rather avoid what lies ahead for him, punishment, crucifixion, death. The will of God, God intends to accomplish salvation for the world through the death of his only Son. And Jesus says in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, God. I've come down to do God's will. Not my will, but God's will be done. So Jesus, being very human, very vulnerable, very sorrowful, in this moment, he does something very unhuman-like. Jesus obeys, even though he doesn't want to. Jesus obeys, even though he doesn't really want to. In the middle of being human, right, he's very sad about his impending death, which is very understandable. In the middle of being human, he does something most humans wouldn't do in that circumstance. He obeys. And I think when we obey, it's out of convenience or consequence. I think when we obey, it's out of convenience or consequence. The teenager doesn't want to clean his room or take out the trash because it's not convenient for them. They'll do it later. I'm in the middle of something. I'll do it later. The toddler doesn't want to obey because, and I've learned, that they're just very subject to their strong will and their emotions. And when they don't get what they want, it's an immediate temper tantrum. It's very quick. There's no contemplation about, well, it just goes from 0 to 100. And we call them meltdowns. I'm sure you parents do too. But in many ways, I think we are all like toddlers and teenagers. I think when we obey, it's out of convenience or consequence. We obey when it's convenient for us to obey. Later. I'll obey later. Why do we listen to the police? Because they have authority over us, right? And there's a real, tangible consequence if we don't, right? We get a ticket, we get arrested. Do we obey police because we are really in love with law enforcement officials? Why do we listen to our teachers or professors? Because they have authority over us. There's a real and tangible consequence if you don't, right? Bad test score, maybe a detention, bad grades. Do we obey them because we are really in love with the school administration and staff? Why do we listen to our bosses? Because they have authority over us. And there's a real, tangible consequence if you don't. A bad employee review, a pay cut, maybe you get fired. Back to my struggle with youth kids during retreats. I know students have the ability to wake up early because they wake up 5 days a week to go to school. And school starts much earlier than my devotion time. Why don't they wake up early during retreats? Why don't they wake up during missions trips? Again, because of consequences. You wake up late for school, there are consequences. Maybe you miss a ride to school, you miss zero period, now you're late, you get written up. That's a real tangible consequence. But if you wake up late during retreat, well, Andy's mad, but there's no real tangible consequence. So in general, and I realize this is a generalization, so maybe not in all cases. But we obey whether we want to or not when there's a perceived consequence. And so, yeah, I think it does come down to respect for authority. But I argue that it really comes down to perceived consequence. In other words, we do the math in our head. What happens if I don't obey you? What will happen? And if the answer is a legit issue, then we obey. If we might get arrested, or if we get a bad grade, or if we get a bad employee review, whatever, I might obey. We count the cost. We do it. And if the answer is not much will happen to me if I don't obey, then maybe not. And if there's something that I don't want to do, I won't do it. If there are no consequences, I won't do it. This is often human nature. One last one. Why do we listen to our parents when we're younger? Because they have authority over us, right? And there's real tangible consequences if we don't. Things or privileges get taken away, maybe grounding, you get your phone taken away, can't go out with friends. But as we grow older, our independence starts to assert itself, and we start to make more and more decisions on our own, right? We go off to college, and we get a job, and we get married, we have kids. And then we may obey our parents, or we may not. By that time, there's less of a real tangible consequence. We can choose to obey, or we can choose not to obey. Any of you in this camp? Just me? When I got older, I started making decisions that my parents weren't happy with. One of them was a career change that they didn't agree with. We humans can be selfish and prideful. We want it our way. We don't really want to obey. And we start to treat God that way too. If there are no consequences, we won't obey if we don't have to, when we don't want to. But Jesus, for I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, God. Not my will, but yours be done. Scripture is filled with stories of people who obeyed even when it hurt them, even when it was against their best intentions. Abraham and Sarai were along in the years, and they couldn't bear any children. And even though God tells them that they will have children, Sarai actually takes matters into her own hands and gives her servant Hagar to her husband to bear a child with him. And okay, I know that sounds strange, and when I told this story to my youth kids, they were like, ew, that's gross and disgusting. That was actually common practice back then. Okay, if you couldn't have children, you would just give your servant to your husband, and legally, the child that they have would actually belong to you. It wouldn't belong to the servant. So this is normal. And plus, that's not the point of today's passage, but this is normal. So Hagar obeyed, and she did what Sarai wanted. She became pregnant with Abram's child, and then Sarai turned on her. She got mistreated, so she fled to the wilderness. And the angel of the Lord found her and told her to return to Sarai and submit to her. Go back to your mistress and submit to her. You know, I can't even begin to understand the dynamics of that damaged relationship between Sarai and Hagar. But I kind of do feel bad for Hagar. She's given to a man who she didn't choose. She becomes pregnant, and then the woman who forced her into this begins to treat her harshly. I read this, and I'm like, yeah, it's no wonder she fled. Returning to that family probably meant more suffering. And yet she obeyed. One more example. You know, the angel Gabriel visited a young girl named Mary to tell her that God was about to make her, and she's a virgin, the mother of the Savior of the world. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. You know, Mary was not naive. She knew what she was getting into. She knew that she was in a life of she was in for a life of scandal and persecution. An unwed mother back then, shame, dishonor, outcast of society, she would have been shunned. She had to know that she would suffer for her obedience, and yet she obeyed. And so her son Jesus is no different. "Not my will, but yours be done. I will obey even though I will suffer." Jesus chose to submit to God's will, knowing the great cost he would pay. Then he turned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And when I read this, this to me is kind of like the unofficial start of the Passion of Jesus Christ. Because he says, the hour has finally come. See, before, in the past, I guess, 25 chapters, Jesus is in control, and he controls all the events, and he does. Just one example, in John 7:30, "At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Jesus was speaking to a group of people about how he was God, and God was with him, and God sent him, and that's when the authorities tried to arrest him. But no one is able to because his time has not come. And there's multiple examples, and I'll leave it up to you guys to look them up, where his hour has not arrived. But today, Jesus now lets the events unfold. It's like, well, now the hour's come, so I'm going to let this happen now. I'm letting this happen. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the man stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for the sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And for this, I want to say, I think sometimes we take matters into our own hands, not understanding the whole picture. I'm not saying don't ever defend yourself, but specifically in this context, Jesus has been saying these things all along, predicting his death. And I won't throw the verses up here. Matthew 26:2, "The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." 17:12, "The Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." 17:22, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of the men." Matthew 20:18, "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death." He's been saying this all this time. Like, I've been preparing for you. I have been preparing you guys for this. He's been saying these things all along. This should not have come as a surprise. And let me put it this way. With the benefit of hindsight that we now have, all 100 or so people in this room, if we could somehow travel back in time and that we would become one of the disciples, would we have pulled that sword? No, or probably not, right? Because we knew now. We know that Jesus has to be arrested. He has to be tried. He has to be convicted, beaten, crucified. We know this has to happen. We would have been sad, yes, absolutely. I would have been crushed if I was a witness to that. But we probably would have let the events unfold. We know this has to happen, even though we don't want to. But it has to. And I think sometimes we take brash action without consulting God. Has there ever been a moment in your life when you get in a hurry and you acted too fast and then later regretted your actions? I have. I yell at youth kids all the time and I realize I either yelled at the wrong one or I was completely wrong myself. We kind of go in there, we kind of swing our swords, attacking each other, right? Maybe verbally. And then we later regret it. Especially when we get the bigger picture later. In the Gospel of John, the companion of Jesus who cut off the ear, he's identified as Peter. Do you think if Peter had asked first, hey, can I strike down this guy? Things would be different? Yeah, Jesus probably would have said, no, Peter, put that thing away. This has to happen. I have to be arrested, Peter. Verse 52, put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Power checked. Not power unchecked. Power checked. Controlled. Restrained. Jesus obeys God's will even though he has the power to resist. Talk about humility. When have we ever done that? Because if resistance were the right thing at this point, Jesus wouldn't need swords or human help for that matter. Do you think I cannot call my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels? When I first read this, it sounded impressive, but I kind of wondered how powerful 12 legions of angels was, right? So I ran the numbers. The definition of a legion changes throughout Roman history, but in Jesus' time, I found multiple sources that cited 6,000 as the number of soldiers in a legion. So 12 legion is 72,000 soldiers. Jesus actually says more than 12 legions, so this is a minimum. Jesus could have called down at least 72,000 angels to defend him. That's a lot of angels in that small garden. Maybe he could have called down 80,000. Maybe he could have called down 100,000. We don't know. But he could have called down at least 72,000 angels to defend him. But how powerful is an angel, though? Like it's like a 1 to 2 ratio, 1 to 3. In 2 Kings 19:35, that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So one angel can take care of at least 185,000 people, probably more. So this is a minimum. So if you run the numbers, 72,000 angels can at least, at a bare minimum, kill 1.33 times 10 to the 10th people, 13.3 billion people. And my personal opinion is that only one angel is necessary to take care of all 13 billion, but I admit I don't have any scriptural background for this. The current world population is about 7.8 billion people. This is the force that Jesus could have called down when he's about to be arrested. At a minimum, at least 72,000 angels. Each one could probably handle about 185,000 men. But Jesus is obedient. Not my will, but yours be done. And I've highlighted it up there. The scriptures and the prophets need to be fulfilled. The scriptures and the prophets need to be fulfilled through me, Jesus. If I resist and defend myself and send down at least 72,000 angels to defend me, the scriptures and the prophets won't be fulfilled. I'll remain free. I can walk around. I won't die for humanity. But God's will over my will. Jesus is saying, God's will over my will. But that's Jesus. What about you and me? I think we have to allow our God to be our God. We need to submit to him, just like Jesus did. Obedience to God is a natural and outflowing, it's just natural and outflowing from a heart that loves unconditionally. We obey because we love God, not because of consequences, not because it's convenient, Not because we think we're going to be punished. Not because it's convenient that I'm already here at church or I might as well obey. We obey because we love unconditionally and we want to please God. That childlike time, and I haven't gotten to it yet with Jonathan, but that childlike time when we obey because we want to please somebody. When they obey because they just love you, they just want to make you happy. That's what we have to be. That's where we have to be. Not because we have to, or there are consequences, or we're guilt-tripped into it, that we have to obey God, but because we want to. And we want to obey that over my will. I want to love my neighbor as myself because I love God. Not because I feel guilty. Not because some pastor spoke something and I feel bad about it. Not because I think God is going to punish me if I don't. Because we want to. We want to obey. Jesus did the same thing. There were no bad consequences for him if he chose down to call the power of 70,000 angels. It'd be good consequences. He wouldn't have to die. And we know right then he didn't want to die. Take that cup away from me. I don't really want to die. And he could have prevented a whole bunch of people with clubs and swords. Loving God means we want to please him, and pleasing God requires obedience. Look up in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commands. John 14:23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. And there's like three or four more in 1 John. You can look those up. That if you love me, you will obey. And so in a manner of speaking, I think laying down our will is the death to die each day for us when you wake up in the morning. It's hard, but we want our own thing. We want our own thing. I can tell when Jane and I we take turns taking care of Jonathan. We want our me time. I don't know if your parents ever had that. Can you take care of him? I want my time. We just and we want a second one. Man, it just goes from man to man, and now it's zone coverage now, right? Basketball? No? Okay. Obedience paves the way for God's way, the only way. And his way may be humiliating, it may be embarrassing, it's maybe something you never dream of doing, maybe it's something absolutely ridiculous to you. But Jesus faced that today, or in today's passage, he faced that. And God asked him to submit and give up his life as a ransom for many. Disobedience was the first sin, if you remember, back in the Garden of Eden. It separated us humans from God. And that separation can only be bridged by Jesus' death. But you know, Jesus desired God's will more than his own. How many of us can say that? I can't, and I'm a pastor. But I want this. In researching this week, I'm like, man, even unto death. I was going to pull Philippians 2. But because Jesus obeyed even when it hurt, even when he didn't want to, because he did that, you and I can't have eternal life with God because he chose to obey. Let's all desire God's will more than our own in our obedience. God used the world's greatest tragedy to bring about the world's greatest blessing, the adoption of sinners into the kingdom of heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, genuinely believes in him, shall not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life with him in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, down here, it's so hard. We're subject to our human emotions. We want it our way, Father. It's hard to obey. It's hard to submit. I pray that you would send this Spirit down to us. This is our fourth year, our fourth anniversary, God. We ask that you send this Spirit and convict our hearts to want your will over our own. It's a battle that we fight each day, God. We ask you to reveal to us what you want for us, Help us obey your commands. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for obeying this fateful night in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know you didn't want to, but you submitted to God even until death on that cross. Help us be like you, Jesus, to submit to our Father's will over our own. In your Son's most holy and precious name, amen.